For we are still in this season when we speak about the resurrection, about our Christ in general, his appearances, the touching of his side, the journey to Emmaus, and so many other things connected with the resurrection of our Christ and his divinity. This evening, I would like to say something more. I would like to answer those who call blessed the people who lived in the days of our Lord. These people wish there were some way for them, too, to see him up close, as we would say. We have shifted the matter of Christ from the ear to the eye, and many people say, perhaps even some of us gathered here tonight, unless I see, I will not believe. They especially considered Thomas blessed because he was counted worthy to touch the side of our Christ. My Lord and my God, yet our Christ, who in his love for mankind condescended in this way, specifically toward the person of Thomas, but also for every Thomas and every doubter, has continued from that time, and will surely continue until the end of the age, to offer his side once again to those who desire not to become unbelieving, not to remain unbelieving, but to become faithful. What I am saying now may sound strange to you, and perhaps so will the expression I am about to use. Even today there are sides of the Lord that a person can touch and thereby see that Christ has truly risen and that God exists. Besides the scriptures, and specifically the prophecies of the Old Testament and their fulfillment in the person of Christ, which constitute a perpetual miracle that no one can simply dismiss, a person can recognize the divinity of Jesus and his resurrection, for as Paul says, he rose according to the scriptures. And there are other instances that help anyone who wishes to see that something more exists beyond the reach of the senses. Many people refuse to accept anything beyond these things. They are wrong, of course. But if they wish to be helped and to see that something more exists beyond them, our Christ has left many things within his Christian fold, that is, within his church, for them to see so that they may not become unbelieving but faithful. First, then I ask those who doubt, what about the holy relics that still exist, many of them whole and incorrupt, scattered throughout our country of Greece, on the islands and the mainland, in the east and the west, and throughout the Ionian Islands? Even if we confine ourselves to Greece, they are found everywhere. There are whole relics that have remained for many years. The oldest is that of Saint Spyridon, a relic 1600 years old. Tell me then, if you go there and see it, what will you say? That there is nothing there? Who is preserving it? Christ is no longer visibly here. He departed, he rose and ascended. Yet he left his imprints here, this person, this head, this tongue, which the Holy Spirit used to proclaim dogmatically the divinity of Jesus at the first ecumenical council, bears the seal of Jesus and remains, and will surely remain until the end of the age. What will you say? That it is some kind of trick, a mummy, as certain people claim? Satan himself will prove you wrong. If a demon-possessed person is brought before the relics, the demon will confess the holiness of Saint Spyridon. And when Satan himself confesses it, human denial can find no excuse. The truth is that we often say things that not even Satan himself would say. In the Ionian Islands there are five sides of our Christ, not one, but five sides of our Christ. Saint Spyridon and Saint Theodora Augusta are two such sides in Corfu alone, Saint Gerasimos in Kephallonia, Saint Dionysios and Saint Joseph at Gaetani on Zakynthos are the other five saints altogether in those islands. They are five sides of Christ through which a person may understand that reality is not limited to what he sees, hears, tastes, and touches, but also includes something he cannot grasp. If he has not stood in the holy monastery where the relics of Saint Gerasimos are kept and heard the demon-possessed speak of Saint Gerasimos with that cry, "You have burned me, Gerasimos, you have burned me, Capsalis," then he will not understand that these matters are not so simple. For there, every form of unbelief is strangled. A person is compelled to raise his hands in surrender and say, "Here I stop." If the demons confess and tremble, then I, at least, must stop denying. It is therefore not true that Christ has abandoned us. Nor are those who saw him up close in those days, touched him, and spoke with him more blessed than we are. We are equally blessed, and we have the same opportunities and the same aids, provided that we are willing, just as they were. The holy relics, then, are the first kind of extension of the Lord's side throughout the ages. Challenge the unbelievers. Let them come and solve this mystery. Do you know how many examinations the relics of Saint Spyridon have undergone during the 1600 years they have been there? Many, very many examinations, and every investigator eventually packed up and left. And if you read about his miracles, the recorded ones number 450, and I do not know how many have gone unrecorded, you will find cases in which people were ultimately compelled to acknowledge that something very serious was taking place there. It is not simply a relic. Behind the relic there is grace, which both preserves it and works miracles through it. At that point, human knowledge comes to a halt, science comes to a halt, and the divine begins. From there onward, faith begins. So this, I say, is one side of the Lord that can be perceived by our own senses, just as our Lord presented himself to the senses of Thomas, who saw him and touched him, just as he appeared to the senses of the myrrh-bearing Mary Magdalene and the other women, and just as he appeared to the senses of the two disciples on the road to Emmaus and of the rest of the disciples. Christ remained with them for 40 days, speaking to them about the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven, and so he does with us as well. The holy relics are an extension of the side of Christ, so that we too may place our finger into the imprint of the nails and become not unbelieving but believing. You see, he comes to us through material things as well, so that through our senses we may be assured that something exists beyond the merely material things our senses perceive. There are also spiritual realities that we cannot grasp with our hands. Another way, one that may also be described as a side of the Lord, through which we behold the divine without seeing it distinctly, yet cannot deny it, is what we call the agiasmos, the blessing of water. A sinful priest comes and reads the prayers over some water, water that you yourself have brought from your tap in a bowl. After he makes the sign of the cross over it and sanctifies it, it becomes what we call the agiasmos. From then on, that water remains fresh and living. It neither smells nor becomes foul, however many years you keep it. What is this? Put water from the same tap into another bowl, and it will begin to smell. Read over it yourself, or make the sign of the cross over it with your own hand, or have anyone else do so, and it will spoil. What does this show? It is something given to help you in your weakness. Some of you, especially the women, take basil from the cross on the Sunday of the veneration of the cross, and use it to make sourdough starter at home, do you not? What happens? You place the cross, the basil, or something else in it. It need not be basil, it may be rosemary or some other flower, provided it has been connected with the service of the cross and with the precious cross. The flower is thus given life, and when you place it in the bowl of flour mixed with water, by the afternoon you see it beginning to turn sour and rise. Then you feed the starter, as you women say. You make it into prosphora and take it to the church. In the villages, for the most part, the devout women always knead bread and prosphora, not with commercial yeast, but with sourdough prepared on the Sunday of the veneration of the cross, during Great Lent, or on the 14th of September. What is this? It is a sign of the Lord saying, I exist. Do not let anyone deceive you. Reality is not limited to what you see. There are also many things you do not see. The Apostle Paul gives us the definition of faith in the 11th chapter of Hebrews, verse 1. There he says that faith is the evidence of things not seen, realities that I can grasp and verify, even though I cannot see them. This is such a case. If until today you have wavered in your faith, and if you would like an opportunity to receive proof and to touch something of the Lord yourself, you have only to put it to the test. For the church is part of the Lord, and the mysteries belong to the Lord. He gave them, he works through them, he cherishes and sustains them, and he gives them life. Even if you are unbelieving, this does not happen through your own faith. It happens through the blessing of Golgotha, through the blessing of the precious cross, and through the blessing and power of the church. The Lord works it as a mystery, whether the priest is worthy or unworthy. The priest's sinfulness has nothing to do with it. As a man he may be sinful, but in his sacred ministry he is holy, and the grace of the Holy Spirit works through him for the sake of the faithful. Here the saying of St. John Chrysostom applies. God does not ordain all men, but he works through all. Then put it to the test, if you wish. The Sunday of the veneration of the cross has passed, but on the 14th September take any flower you like. Some people claim that basil has special properties, so take rosemary instead, or something else, a violet, anything you wish. Take anything at all that has been blessed at the precious cross. Do not bring me basil and then say that basil itself has properties that preserve the water. Take anything else, and you will see the results and be compelled to acknowledge them unless you are one of those who refuse to be convinced. Whatever the evidence, this too, then is something significant. You know these signs were not given to the church for the faithful, but for unbelievers and for those who struggle to believe. The faithful neither wait for miracles nor demand them. They believe in miracles because they themselves are a miracle. If they examine their life before Christ and their life after coming to Christ, they will see that a miracle has taken place within them, one they themselves cannot explain. There were things they once said they would carry in their arms all the way to the grave, things they would never give up, yet they gave them up, and there were things they once condemned, yet later embraced. We do not know how it happened, what took place within them, or who brought about this transformation. The transformation took place in a sacred and hidden manner, yet its results cannot be denied. How divine grace works within a person to change him is a mystery. What does our Holy Church say? Every soul is given life by the Holy Spirit. Through purification it is exalted and made radiant by the triune unity in a sacred and mystical manner. The person changes, receives illumination, becomes radiant, and grows. How, he does not know. It happens in a sacred and hidden manner. Do you know how your child grew taller? You do not. But last year you told the seamstress to leave extra cloth in the hem. This year, when you saw that the child had grown, you let the hem down so that the garment would fit because it had become too short. Did you ever hear the child creaking as he grew taller? Did you hear his body rising and growing? No. You never heard it, yet all the while he was growing. Is not even your physical growth a mystery? Everything is a mystery, yet man himself, a living collection of mysteries, refuses to confess and admit it. So, as I was saying, there is this agiasmos, this blessed water kept in bottles. We ourselves have agiasmos that is 60 years old. Another gentleman, who is here with us tonight, had an old house demolished by bulldozers, 100 years old or however old it was, and beneath it, in each of the four corners, they found bottles of agiasmos, right here in your area. And he drank from one of them. The gentleman is present here, and here's what I am saying. This water was 100 years old. Is this not also the side of the Lord offered for us to touch? Must I read Lenin, Nietzsche, and Marx to have them tell me who Christ is? I see Christ, I touch him, I grasp that he exists. What science can give an answer to this? What logic, what art can answer it? None. This too is one aspect of the Lord's love, offered to everyone at every moment so that he may reach out and touch it. At this point, concerning the agiasmos, the blessing of water, I would like to make a distinction. The so-called papal church also presents what it calls holy water. Go here in Athens to Panepistimiou Street, just before the Eye Hospital. On the right, as you walk down the street, is their official church dedicated to St. Dionysius the Areopagite. When you enter on the left, there is a shell-shaped basin containing what they call holy water, which people take and sprinkle themselves with as they go in. Take a little of it, test it, and see whether it has been salted. If it has not been salted, put it in a bottle. Within 5 days it will stink. Place your own agiasmos beside it. For the only church that has the true agiasmos is the Orthodox Church. I have no reason to accuse anyone. I am simply telling you how things are. Test them. Put your finger there. Do not become unbelieving. Put your finger there, as Thomas asked to do. Examine it. You have no right not to examine it. Let the Protestants try this, but where could they do it? Let the Jehovah's Witnesses try it, but where could they do it? Let anyone try, Muslims, Buddhists, and so on. Nothing. Only Orthodoxy, only the Orthodox Church has these miracles. Nowhere else. If certain saints, icons, and the Most Holy Theotokos work miracles invisibly for those outside the Church, as with the Most Holy Theotokos at Lourdes, or St. George among the Turks, and so forth, and grant some of the things they ask, they show mercy to their bodies, not to their souls, do you understand? They show mercy to their bodies. It is an act of mercy from God. It is as we say in Compline, you who love the righteous and have mercy on sinners, he has mercy on them. But if they do not then return and enter the true church, the Orthodox Church, to receive Christ, then yes, their leg was healed. Their hand was healed, the Muslim woman gave birth safely and was delivered from the danger of dying in childbirth. But all this has merely prolonged their path toward hell. God was rich and generous and granted these things to them, but they did not make good use of them, and they failed. The agiasmos, then, is one aspect of the Lord's side, always present and readily accessible at any moment. There are also the various holy springs that flow from different sources connected with sacred monasteries. Here, outside Corinth at ancient Cleonae, water flows from beneath the sanctuary. When the women have no sourdough starter, they go and draw some of this water, and with it they immediately start a new batch of sourdough and make prosphora. We also have a holy spring in Kozani, at the precious forerunner of Namada, which possesses a special grace. When someone has a very high fever and the like, and bathes in this water and drinks it, and countless other holy springs besides. What are they? How do these things come about? And how do they become perceptible to our senses? I do not know whether you have ever paid attention to this and considered it deeply. Christ is good. He condescends to our weakness now, just as he did then. Nothing has changed for him. With great gentleness and guilelessness, he accepts all human weaknesses. It is enough for a person to have a sincere and willing heart, and there are many things available to help him believe. For the person who desires to believe, there is abundant light. For the one who does not, there is deep darkness. When a person is unwilling, everything becomes distorted. He sees white as black and black as white. But when a person is willing, everything changes. So, I repeat, there are aspects within the faith of Christ and within Christ's Orthodox Church which, if a person is willing, enable him to see things differently. He is strengthened and made firm, and no one can turn him back. Miracles happen where science has reached its limit, where science has surrendered, where no one can go any further. These miracles compel a person to acknowledge that something exists beyond what we see. A month ago, two children were dying in the children's hospital. One was 6 years old and had cancer. Specialists abroad had said that the child was now dying. I knew the father, and I gave him a small icon of Saints Raphael, Nicholas, and Irene, together with a little blessed oil. When he took them to the hospital, the child began to recover and is now at home. In the next bed, another child, 19 years old, was dying. His mother was slumped unconscious in a chair, beside herself with grief. The doctors had withdrawn, and so forth. So the father goes over, places the icon beside the bed, and says within himself, "My saint, just as you made my child well, make this girl well too. Do not leave me rejoicing while she suffers." The child opens her eyes, gets up, asks for food, and then they take her home. These are events of our own day. I know the names, the room number, and exactly how it happened. What are these things? Are they only from those days? No, they are from our own day. The gospel may say at that time, and some people take that to mean that these things happened only then, but they happened both at that time and in our own time. Christianity continues through the ages, and Christ abides forever. Is he not the same yesterday, today, and unto the ages? And so, regarding these miracles I'm telling you about, if a person were willing to visit the Orthodox shrines around him and see the miracles, he would be changed. Go to the shrine of St. Nectarios. It is such an easy and pleasant place to visit. You will see thousands of votive offerings hanging there. You will see models of ships that he saved upon the ocean, brought there by their captains. You will see chains from possessed people who had been bound, together with letters of thanksgiving saying that the saint came and freed them from the chains with which they had been restrained. You will see offerings shaped like eyes, legs, and hearts. You will see all manner of things. And know this, people did not buy and hang them there beforehand, hoping that some miracle might happen when it had not happened. No, these are offerings made in return for work already accomplished. We do not part with our money unless we receive something. Give me something, and I will bring you an offering. Do something for me, and I will do something for you. If you do nothing, you receive nothing. I will bring you a candle as tall as I am. I will bring you my watch, my pendant, or my earrings. Well then, do your work if you want me to bring them to you. Everything hanging there, and there are thousands of offerings, testifies to a miracle. There have even been raisings from the dead. St. Nectarios has raised 4 people from the dead. What are these things? Must I have been at Cana of Galilee in order to see Christ? Must I have been in the upper room asking to see his wounds? Must I have been in Capernaum? No. Behold, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. Therefore, we have no excuse, none at all. Let me tell you of another case that may be described as another tangible sign of our Christ. Have any of you ever been to the Holy Land? Perhaps you have. If you have not been, you have surely heard that the light of the resurrection comes forth from the all-holy tomb at midday on Holy Saturday. The Orthodox receive it and use it to celebrate the resurrection. If you have not heard this, I am telling you now. We are now approaching 2,000 years. Ever since the Church of the Resurrection was built by St. Helen, sometime in the 4th century, with the tomb there, we have not received the light from an oil lamp in the church, as we do here after extinguishing all the other lights. Here, the priest or bishop takes the light of the resurrection from the ever-burning lamp behind the holy altar, comes out and says, "Come, receive the light from the light that knows no evening from Christ," because the ever-burning lamp there symbolizes Christ. But in Jerusalem, they do not receive the light in this way. A service takes place at about 11 or 11:30 on Holy Saturday morning, and everyone who goes there tries to stand as close as possible in order to witness this mystery. The lights are extinguished after the dismissal on Friday. At night, after the service, everything remains dark. Then the Orthodox Patriarch, or his representative, enters the aedicule of the All-Holy Tomb together with the Armenian Patriarch, who is there as a witness for the opposing side. They remove their vestments, are searched, and enter carrying 2 bundles of candles, each containing 33 candles for the years of Christ's earthly life, together with a piece of cotton wool. They enter the tomb after it has been sealed and inspected by Muslims, Jews, Armenians, and everyone else. This happens only through the Orthodox, never through those outside the Orthodox faith. On certain occasions when others arrange to receive the light themselves, especially the Armenians, the light was not given to them. When the Orthodox Patriarch was shut outside, a column by the door split open, the light came forth from it, and he received and distributed it. On another occasion, the light appeared below, in the praetorium, and there were 2 other occasions whose locations I no longer remember. For approximately 1600 years, our Christ has never given the light of the resurrection to any other confession, whether they are called Catholics, Armenians, Abyssinians, or whatever else they may be called. He has never given them the light. He gives it to us Orthodox, whether we are sinners or not. At the moment when the Patriarch or his representative reads a prayer and prays, small blue flame-like globes appear over the tomb. He gathers them with a piece of cotton wool, and the cotton immediately catches fire. This light does not burn. You can put it to your beard, your hand, and so on. For quite some time, this light of the resurrection does not burn. From this light, then, He lights the two torches, the two bundles of candles, and passes the light out through the two openings in the edicule. He passes it from inside, and those outside receive it. They go into the main church and light the oil lamp, and so on. From there they also give it to the non-Orthodox. The Armenians give it to their own people, the Copts to theirs, and so forth. Others receive it there, place it in lanterns, and gallop away on horseback to the outlying districts and towns. This happens on Saturday around midday, 11 o'clock, half past 10, 12, or half past 12. It happens at that time, and from there we receive the light of the resurrection. There are 3 million people down there. I do not know how many are Muslims, how many are Catholics, or how many are Protestants. We are only 1%. 1%, and yet the resurrectional light is given to us. Is this not an indication of the true faith? Is it not a sign that something exists beyond what we can see? Beyond the stones there is something else. Do we need to go to Capernaum, to the upper room, or to Gennesaret? Even today, especially today, with television and all the rest, they bring it right into our room and we see the light. There are some who deliberately do not report this event, so that people will not see what is happening, because this incident exposes them. We are few, while they are many, and they think that what is good is found in the majority. It is not. Fear not, little flock. He says, "For the kingdom of heaven has been given to you. Christ came, was crucified for everyone, and desired everyone to come to him." But people do not want to see. Last year, in fact, we celebrated together with the Catholics because Orthodox Pascha coincided with Catholic Easter. The Orthodox and all the other groups, the Armenians, the Abyssinians, the Copts, and whoever else, were all there. They made a prostration, received the light from the Orthodox Patriarch, and gave it to their flocks, all except the Catholics. The Catholics did not. Where, then, did they find their light? Obviously, a match did the job. Those whom God wills, do they not see it? How can they fail to see it? This has been happening for 1600 years. Is it not right before their eyes? Of course it is before the eyes of the Jews, the Catholics, and everyone else. Does Christ himself have to come? They did not see Christ then, and even now they would still argue against him. Yet for us Orthodox, this is not only a sign of the true faith, it is also something through which our very senses can give us assurance of this great event. Is that not something? Is it not a blessing for us? Is it not love? Is it not divine condescension that this should be repeated for so many years? And having received the light of the resurrection from Saturday at midday, they go at night and celebrate the service of the resurrection. Through the prayer, he gives it at the service. He gives it for the feast and the celebration, and in this way he silences those mouths. But they refuse to pay attention, and a whole doctrine has arisen. Satan has made them all out to be angels, the old calendarists. Old calendarism has sent everyone else to hell. It has already judged us. There is no need for the judgment on that day. They have already decided where we shall go. According to them, we are schismatics, heretics, I do not know what else, papists, Franks, and so forth. And although the light of the resurrection comes forth here at midday, while the resurrection service will be celebrated at midnight, it means nothing to them. So I ask, is this not an indication? Is it not proof? What better proof could you want? If Christ himself tells you this is the faith, who are you to say the others are not Christians? Go and ask the one who was crucified. Do not ask me, and then try to be clever with me. Go and ask the one who was crucified, the one who will judge both me and you tomorrow. And suppose I answer your clever arguments by saying that Christ rejects such a person. Who are you? You come to me with your theology. Bring feelings into the matter, and tell me that we are all one. How can we possibly be one when he does not give you the light? Unfortunately, however, we do not see these things. If I follow him into his heresy, one day I will have to give an account to Christ. For Christ will say, "Did I not tell you where the truth is and show it to you every year? there from the place where life sprang forth. How can you deny it? Let these gentlemen come with their churches. Let the papacy come, which has existed as a separate church since 1054, and tell us when it ever received the light of the resurrection from Christ. When did he ever give it to them? Never. Let the Armenians come. Let the Protestants come, whoever wishes. Never. Absolutely never. What then? Christ does not want it. Who am I to tell him otherwise? Is that possible? Is it possible? If it were, then Christ would be deceiving us. He would be mocking us, telling lies for some reason. But is Christ a politician? Is he concerned with winning an election, gathering votes, or attracting great numbers, even if they are wicked? Do you not remember what happened when he taught about Holy Communion? Have you ever read it? Do you open the Scriptures, or do you only read the Treasury and Domino? Open the Scriptures and read what happened there. This is my flesh, he says, and this is my blood. When they heard him speaking about flesh and blood, they left. This is a hard saying, they said. Are we to eat flesh and drink blood? Are we beasts? They were scandalized, and they left. Christ turned to the apostles and said to them, Do you also wish to go away? There you are, go ahead. Perhaps he should have spoken more gently, not so harshly. You see, he drove them away. See what harm comes from speaking so bluntly? And Christ turns and says, Do you also wish to go away? What then, do you want to leave? There you are, the road is open. Christ is not concerned with winning votes. This is the truth, he says, the truth concerning my flesh and my blood, whether you wish to understand it or not. And do you remember what Peter said? Lord, where shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Even if we do not understand everything and some things seem hard to us, what you say is true. Who then can come along today and claim that Orthodoxy is not the faith Christ chose, or that some other church is also the church? The Protestant one, the papal one, the religion of Buddha, of Muhammad, of Confucius, of Zoroaster, or of Russell. Many people have appeared and founded religions, but these are not the true religion. The true religion is one. The others are religious systems. Or they are different kinds of belief. The faith is one, the Orthodox Christian faith. No one, then, can say that he was treated unjustly because he was born in the 20th century rather than the first, so that he could see these things close at hand, experience them, be strengthened and upheld by them, and not be shaken. The same signs are present today, and no one can say that God is to blame. God is not to blame. Sin is to blame because it stands before a person and allows him neither to hear nor to see God. Remove sin from the way and everything falls into place. Everything is resolved. What makes it difficult for a person to see God and draw near to him is sin. We ourselves set it up like a screen between us and God. Even though he was crucified and the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. In the Old Testament, Noah's Ark was a type of the Church of Christ. You saw that within it there was a sign both of Satan and of the Holy Spirit. The raven represented Satan. It went out and did not return. The dove represented the Holy Spirit. It was a type of the Holy Spirit. It returned to the Ark. And today in Christ's new Ark, the Holy Spirit is present. If at times we see Satan at work in the Church, it is we who bring him in. Christ drove him away and cast him out of his church. We bring him back, and because we give him rights over us, he enters into people and into his church. Remember those types and the events recorded there. They correspond closely and vividly to what takes place here in the church. Who then can question the authenticity of our church and our faith? I would like to go on to speak about many people, but I wish to bring forward just one person. That one person is St. Paul. There was one who persecuted, not merely persecuted, but, to use his own expression in the Epistle to the Galatians, I was laying waste to the Church of Christ. He planted, so to speak, dynamite beneath it. Is that so or not? How then does this man now change from a persecutor into a champion of the faith? What happened? Consider this man alone. he had been a fanatical persecutor, and Christ himself apprehended him while he was acting like the commander of a detachment, bearing authority and accompanied by assistants, empowered to arrest, imprison, and drag off to Damascus whomever he wished. Is that so or not yet? He was apprehended on the road. He was a man of good intention who had acted without true knowledge. Yes, I did all these things, he says, but I acted in ignorance. I did not know. Now, however, I have seen, and so I proclaim the truth and give myself entirely to it. And you know how far he went, all the way to Rome. There he was beheaded, and at his beheading milk flowed forth instead of blood. The man who had nourished humanity with the gospel, with Christ, continued to give nourishment even after his death. It was as though he were saying, "Even though they have removed me from your midst, my teaching will continue to nourish you. Drink from this milk." When such a persecutor comes among us, even to Athens, and speaks to us about the events that happened there and about his whole life, how can we doubt it? Is he a historical person or not? Have you ever heard anyone say that Paul was insane? No. Everyone stood before him in awe. Many may stumble over the divinity of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus and may refuse to accept Jesus, yet they accept Paul. But Paul does not save. He leads us toward salvation, to the Savior. Christ saves. These people are not saved, however much they believe Paul, however much they deify him. For Paul did not preach himself. He preached Christ as the beginning and the cornerstone of the salvation of mankind. The Orthodox Church has placed Christ at the center. Is this not, as I say, another living testimony? Paul is not a stone. He is not a relic that cannot speak. Here he spoke, here he ran his course, here he struggled, fought wild beasts, came to the forefront and prevailed. And how did he prevail? By his own power? No. How did he change through a single encounter? How did he change? Someone else changed him. It is enough for a person to be willing. The truth is that we do not want Christ. The problem is not that we are so far removed from the events that took place in Palestine. That is no obstacle at all. Even today we can follow these events and see them for ourselves. And if anyone wishes to investigate them historically through what still exists in the Holy Land, he will find that everything written and later proclaimed is true. For the Holy Land itself speaks. You could tear up a copy of Holy Scripture and write it again, simply on the basis of the places and realities that exist there. They correspond so vividly to precisely what Holy Scripture says, the locations, the distances, and every detail, that they assure you of the certainty of its word. So now, whatever your present condition may be, however you may think, and whatever questions you may have about our faith, take these testimonies I have given you, and you will see the love of our Christ. For he does all these things out of his love. If he had not loved Thomas, he could have said, "Well, one fewer makes no difference to us." But he did not do that, otherwise he would not have condescended to Thomas, helped him, or given him the opportunity to become certain of the resurrection in another way as well, through the realm of the human senses. That would not have been love. But just as he showed love and condescension then, recreating the same circumstances in the same setting, when 8 days later he stood in their midst behind closed doors and said, "Peace be with you," and then took Thomas by the ear and told him, "Come, put your hand here and do not be unbelieving, but believing," so he continues to do the very same thing for us to this day. All those who received Christ and afterward became saints still work miracles today, and their miracles become perceptible to our senses through the power of Jesus. This is true even of the most holy Theotokos, his mother. She does not work miracles by her own power. She receives leave from the Lord, and then works miracles. The cause, the source, and the beginning is Christ. All the others shine with light received from him and act with power received from him. Christ is the source and beginning of every miracle. If, then, we examine the miracles performed at our holy shrines, they are enough to silence every objection and to tell us that something exists beyond our own material powers and beyond the things perceptible to our senses. There are thousands of miracles of St. Nectarios of Aegina, a saint of the 20th century. There are thousands of miracles of the newly revealed saints at Thermae on Lesbos, St. Raphael, St. Nicholas, and St. Irene. There are thousands of miracles of the Most Holy Theotokos on Tinos. Is that not so? Am I not telling the truth? There are miracles even through the most recently revealed saint, St. Sevas of Kalymnos. He too works miracles. He has not yet become widely known, but in the consciousness of the faithful he is a saint, and those who knew him call upon him and experience extraordinary miracles. Study his life and read it carefully. See what miracles are being performed today for people who are named, not anonymous, named people. Do the accounts merely say, a woman or some child? No, they give names, Mr. So-and-so, Dr. So-and-so, suffering from this particular illness and so forth. And all this is happening now, in the full light of the 20th century, in our own time, not back then. So I do not know whether my words have fallen into a void this evening. In any case, I wanted to help you, and I hope that with God's help, I have succeeded.